Okay. Well, I'm glad everyone is here this evening. And those who are watching, we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion this evening for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are the royal family assembled to study your word, and we thank you for your word and all that you have revealed to us, and that we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. All we need is hunger, spudanzo, in order to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for this time we have together and pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we'll turn in your Bibles to Romans, Chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We've already gone over Romans chapter 7 verse 1 and the introduction, but we'll start with Romans chapter 7 verse 1 to bring us up to speed. Here it is on the board. Excuse me. Romans 7 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Well, this is a true statement. However, there are things that mitigate this, whereby we can still be physically alive and not be under the law. And Paul is going to go into this in great detail, and we're going to follow him in all of this. Let me move on down the way here. Okay, so this is where we begin this evening. And we've only gone over verse 1, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And I start out this with a question that I must pick up the paragraph above for it to make sense. You see where it says, most of the time unbelievers don't go to church and are more likely to accept the gospel because they know that their good works won't get them to heaven. They're more likely to listen to the gospel and be open to the gospel than someone that is a legalistic person that is going to church, and they think because of all the good deeds they're doing and their faithfulness in going to church is going to make a difference as to whether they go to heaven or not. And then under today's lesson, how old does someone have to be before they are no longer under the law? Can somebody give me a number? There is no number, is there? And I'm trying to illustrate that as long as we live, we are under the law in a secular way. So in the secular world, of course, people are under the law until they die physically. But in the spiritual realm, believers are no longer under the law when he or she believes the gospel. So when you have that faith alone in Christ alone, there are so many things that happen that you're not aware of. You don't feel them. You don't even know they exist. But if you are a good and faithful servant and you're studying God's word, you start to recognize all the grace that you received at that moment, and not just eternal life, and not just the gift of eternal life and imputed righteousness. Over and over, we have seen in the book of Romans already how many things that took place, had to take place for us to be able to be good and faithful servants. We had to die to sin. Our old man had to die. We had to die to the law as well. And all of these things were done, and it's a retroactive thing. We were not literally there with Christ when He was on the cross. And when He died, of course, He was paying the punishment that we deserve. But He also was dying in a sense whereby the old sin nature lost its dominion over us. And He also died to the law. We're going to be seeing all these things. We're talking about things in Romans that you may have never heard your entire life, even though you've probably been in church most of your life. And I would say most churchgoers could not even keep up with these notes, much less to be able to explain what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, to be identified with Christ. And that identification has so much to do with us dying unto sin, dying to the law. The old man is been crucified. So it's a little deeper than some go, but God didn't write this just to take up space. He expects us to learn it and use it. Paul used an illustration concerning marriage to support his premise that believers are not under the law because they died to the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 makes it very clear. For sin shall not be master over you. And why is that? For you are not under the law, but under grace. I've had discussions with people that argued with me that we are still under the law. And I would pull out a verse like this. Do you think it changed their mind? Of course not. But we're not out there just to win arguments. I wasn't trying to argue. I was trying to make a point. But still, we need to know these well enough to be able to articulate them to other people. And that means we have to go over them, not just when we're studying them here, but go over the notes in your own mind. Run this scenario. It's like, okay, if somebody asks me, what does it mean to be dead to sin? What does it mean to be dead to the law? Can you come out with a coercive statement where they can understand it? Here's verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while she is living. He is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. I had someone ask me, why is this talking about the husband and not the wife? Were y'all thinking that? Well, now I let the cat out of the sack. I can understand why they would ask that. This is a patriarchal society that they lived in. It's talking about the woman. But if it was reversed, it would be the same for the man as well. Paul assumes that marriage is for our earthly good. It is not an eternal condition. He asserts that the death of a wife's husband, at that death, all her ties and responsibilities end. Now you might think, well, everybody knows that. We take that for granted, but not so. I've talked to a lot of people who say that if you are a Christian, married to a Christian, and let's say your spouse dies, in this case it would be the husband who dies, that's it. You're married forever with this person. And if you try to get married again, then that's blasphemy. I've heard that particular argument. It was made directly at me. I wish then, that was about nearly 50 years ago. But I still remember it. I wish I knew what I know now when that happened. But anyway, we need to realize that marriage is just for earth. It's just temporary. And I don't know how that is going to... When I think of that, when I think of Carrie, and I think, okay, when I see her in heaven, We're not just going to walk up and say, hey, how you doing? Shake hands. I mean, there's got to be something special there.
Is that really true?
The Bible is silent, as far as I know. It doesn't say how that's going to work. But it says, till death do you part. And so, there's so much we don't know about heaven. I mean, the Bible says, the Bible kind of opens the curtain just a little bit for us to get a taste. But there's so many things that we don't know. And that's, you people are curious about that. I'm sure we'll have a stronger or a closer relation to someone. Like myself, been married 43 years. Of course, that's nothing compared to Pete and Dot. So, anyway, that was just a thought. He asserts that the death of a wife's husband, all her ties and responsibilities end. Those who are married are bound by oath and by their responsibilities to their spouse. I know that most weddings are more about what kind of flowers and what are the hors d'oeuvres and all that kind of business rather than concentrating on the oath. But whether you take it seriously or not, God does. God is very animate about oath taking. So you are bound by oath for the rest of your life. But not only that, to the responsibilities of your spouse. Marriage is hard. One reason it's hard is because both parties have responsibilities. And they're not easy. But you're bound to them for as long as your spouse lives. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is completely released from his authority. Now, this is talking about the woman. That's really what it's talking about. Whenever I counsel people who want me to talk to them before they get married, I zero in on the prospective bride, and I explain to her, you need to know what God requires of you. When you say, I do, you are no longer free. You are under the authority of your husband. For how long? You know how long. Until death do you part. I remember one time I was talking to a couple. I knew the groom, or potential groom, and I met his wife when they came in to talk to me. And I was telling her just what I told you. I said, as a wife, God holds you responsible to obey your husband. I said, you okay with that? And she said, yeah. And he was sitting beside her. He looked at her. He said, do you know what he just said? She said, yes. Okay. It's a little late in the day to be discussing certain things like that, but I did marry him. I don't know where they are or what happened now, but at least they were warned. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, and the husband dies, she is completely released from his authority. But you know, if the marriage was designed, was functioning the way that God designed it, being out from under his authority, she would not be celebrating. She would be sad. Because the authority of the husband is a protection for the wife. He's responsible for the decisions that are made. I know that when a woman is married and someone is asking her to do something and she really isn't all that keen on doing it, her standard answer is, oh, I have to ask my husband first. See, that's a protection right there, isn't it? What is a man going to say? Well, I can't decide. I have to ask my wife. I hope that no husband is doing that. I know some of them are weak enough for that. This passage is not teaching that only the death of a spouse frees a Christian to remarry. It is not teaching about divorce and remarriage or separation or any of those kind of things. Both Christ and Paul have fully addressed those issues elsewhere, and here are some of the verses. Now, if you want to know about the other things that are covered about marriage, you can go to Matthew 5:31 and 32. Matthew 5:31 and 32. Matthew 19:3-12. And then 1 Corinthians 7:10-15. 1 Corinthians is a powerhouse when it comes to questions about marriage. So if you want to have a question about that, that would be a good place to go. Here's a good quote from 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, bound to him. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So if a husband dies, the wife can marry anyone she wishes, but there is a caveat here. There is a condition. Only in the Lord means he has to be a believer. In fact, anytime people get married, they have to be either both Christians or both unbelievers. I cannot marry anyone. If one's a believer and one's an unbeliever, I won't do it. And that's one reason I always counsel or talk to prospective brides and grooms before I will do the marriage, because the first thing I ask him, are you saved? And that's a loaded question for some people. Some people have come to me, I don't even know who they are. I've married people just because people asked me to do it. Friends of mine asked me to do it. So I'm putting you on notice now, I don't do that anymore. I'm glad to perform weddings for people who go to my church. And, of course, people in my family. But they have to be two believers. Our society has become so corrupted that fidelity in marriage is no longer the issue. Now marriage itself is the issue, as more people are moving in together rather than getting married. Do you believe that? Did you hear what I said? More people are moving in together rather than getting married. The term for this use used to be shacking up. I went to high school in the 60s, and nobody used the term moving in together. It hadn't been thought up yet. But we would say, hey, did you hear, George and Pam are shacking up? And nobody asked, well, what does shacking up mean? I personally like the term shacking up better than I do just moving in together. And it was not acceptable in society then, but now it has become the norm. Do you believe that? Well, I've got proof. Okay. I got this off the website of resources and cohabitation before marriage statistics. It says, of those 18 through 24 year olds, cohabitation is now more prevalent than living with a spouse. 9% live with an unmarried partner in 2018, that's the 18 to 24 year olds, compared to 7% who live with a spouse. So you have more of them living together unmarried than those who are living together married. Looking next to the 25 year olds to the 34 year olds. I thought it would drop here, but I was wrong. Those of the 25 to 34 years of age are a full 15% choose to live together without marrying, an increase of 3% in the last decade. And this statistic was in 2018. And you can be assured those numbers don't get better. They get worse. Much worse. Another quote of statistics here. Many cohabiting adults see living together as a step towards marriage. About two-thirds of married adults, 66%, who lived with their spouse before they were married and who were not yet engaged when they moved in together, say they saw cohabitation as a step towards marriage. Now, I would assume that if you went to, let's say, a high school and you were talking to, 16, 17, 18-year-old people in that range, and you are asking them about, what do you think about marriage? Do you have a boyfriend? Yes. Well, would you ever considering marrying him? Well, they're not going. Most of them aren't going to give you an answer right off the bat. They got to think about it, because in their mind, you don't go from a boyfriend and a girlfriend straight to marriage. The middle part that you have to see if you're going to like the person or see if you like marriage is the cohabitation part, the shacking up part, the living together. And it just boils my blood when I'm watching TV. I don't watch too many shows where they talk about, what would it be like? Well, a bachelor, and you think it's all about marriage. But when they get engaged, some of them go to the next phase, which would logically be marriage. But a lot of them, as soon as they get that ring, they're making plans together, get a house together, and they start living together. And I have never heard anyone on TV publicly make the statement that that's a sin. And God punishes people who do that. Is there any way on this earth that God is going to bless a marriage where they don't go all the way to be married, but they're going to try it for size for a while and see what happens? Well, the thing is about marriage, I've had this discussion before with maybe you and other people. A lot of people, you say, are you going to get married? Well, that's just a piece of paper. Well, that's true. I've married people who did not have a marriage license. And by the way, a marriage license is a joke. A license is permission to do something that is normally wrong. Marriage is not wrong. But when you're talking about marriage, what they're missing is the commitment. That's what the oath is. And that's what God requires. So if you're going to marry someone, then as far as God is concerned, for that to be legitimate, for it to pass muster with Him, both parties have to give an oath that they are going to live with one another with fidelity their entire lifetime. And there are the things, of course, the husband is going to protect the wife and provide for her and love her. You know, there's other things in the oath. But that's the main thing. And that's the very thing that those people who fall short of getting married will not do. And I don't understand why so many, especially females, when they get at that point and the guy is waffling on, oh, I don't know, about making that commitment, and most of the time she gives in because she wants to be with this jerk. I would think that we'd have enough self-esteem to say, hey, if you want this, you have to make the lifetime commitment. Apart from that, we have nothing to say. But I don't even think those discussions happen anymore. Or if they do, they're very rare. So this is, again, demonstration that our society is utterly corrupt. Well, we go a lot further than that. I saw yesterday a woman in London, in England, married her cat. And it was on TV. It was talking about how she... And the cat only had three legs, so she wasn't very particular, I guess. But... And all the transgender things, they say there's innumerable genders. I heard one person say that there are as many genders as there are stars. And I thought, this guy is an utterly ignorant fool. None of, even the astrologers can't even get in their mind the number of stars there are. We live in the Milky Way galaxy. And in that galaxy, there are millions of stars, even billions of stars in one galaxy. And there are billions of galaxies. I mean, well, you get the point. So, and somebody went, oh, well, I'm going to move on from this. It's getting kind of nauseous. Romans chapter 7, verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. We understand that. But for people who say, oh, I wish I could have lived in the Old Testament times where things weren't so mad rush and you could really slow down and enjoy life. In the Old Testament, this has to do with the Mosaic Law, those who committed adultery were put to death. Here it is, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. I wonder what the shock would be if somebody made a law and said, if you commit adultery, then you and your partner are going to be publicly executed. I would say that'd be more shocking than Elon Musk buying Twitter. Probably have as much impact to say that. Today, adultery is no big thing because people, even those that take the oath and are married, they don't mean it. You see, the oath to take, if you're in government and you are, every government official is required to take an oath to the Constitution. All these people we see in the woke crowd, the politicians who are woke, which means they are vehemently against the Constitution, the Bible, God, and Christians. And they don't think a thing about breaking that oath. And it's the same thing when people get married. It's just a little ritual you go through. It's kind of fun. You can dress up. That's about all there is to it. But when I conduct a wedding, I tell them and I tell the people when I am addressing them that all the other things that we've done so far is fluff. Now we're getting to the meat of marriage. And that is the oath. And that is what people don't want to take because they don't want to be held responsible for an oath like that because they don't have the character and they don't have the respect and awe of God, and they think that they can cross Him and lie about an oath or not take it seriously. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, and you'll see up here on the notes, I say, the logical conclusion. We come to a logical conclusion most of the time with therefore. And of course, you've heard it said, I hate to say it because it's trite, but when you see the word therefore, you wonder what it's there for. See, if you've all heard that 1,000 times. But it's true. So, therefore, the logical conclusion of these things means my brethren, which means he's talking to whom? Believers. You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, that we might bear fruit for God. That is a powerful statement, isn't it? We were made to die. Past tense. To the law, through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to whom he was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit. So we're going to take this a bite at a time. The phrase, you also were made to die, that word, were made to die, is thanatao in the Greek. That's thanatoo. Thanatao. And it is a verb. It's an aorist passive indicative. I'll show you right under here in just a moment what that means. The definition is to cause death that transcends the physical. Bring death. Now, the aorist tense in this were made to die. By the way, were made to die is just one word in the Greek. It's thanatao. So the aorist tense means this death happened at a point in time with results that are complete and final. So we know whatever it was in the past and it was complete and final. The second one. Passive voice means someone else, in this case God Himself, initiated this death. Someone else, in this case, is God Himself. He initiated the death, and we see this in our verse, you were made to die. In response to faith in His Son, God makes the believing sinner forever dead to the condemnation and penalty of sin. That's another thing that happens at the point of salvation. God is the one who produces the action of making us dead to the law, and we receive it. That's the passive voice. Make sure you understand, we do nothing on our own to be dead from the law. God does it all. And the indicative mood means it wasn't just a potential, it was reality. And that happened on the cross. Now these words here, you see where it says, you also right here? My brethren, you also were made. It doesn't just say, my brethren, you were made, but you also were made. And so here I'm handling this here. You also connects us with the woman whose husband died in verse 3. Remember the woman whose husband died and she was free to marry another? That's what it's saying. You also, like the example that came right before this, we're connected to that. Like her, we also are free from the law. Now, verse 4 contains an analogy. Here it is right here so you can see. We as believers, because he was talking to the brethren, remember? We believers, in the illustration, are the wife. Or wives in this case. The law is the former husband. The new husband is Jesus Christ. So he's given an analogy, but this is where we could fill in the words that it means. Let's go up there and do it. Therefore, my brethren, you are the brethren who also were made to die. And the brethren has to do with believers. You are also made to die through the body of Christ that you might be joined to another. Who is the joined to another? Jesus. To him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. That's the purpose clause right there. And so here we were made to die to the law. And you see down here, the law was the former husband. So we believers, according to what we saw in verse 3, where we're talking about a wife whose husband died, We are the wife, the law of the former husband, and the new husband is Jesus Christ. We could not be joined to Christ if our former husband was alive, could we? Can you imagine that? How could that happen? Can we be joined to Jesus Christ while our former husband is still alive? In other words, we would still be married to him. Well, you can't do it. And I remember a notation I was going to put here. At the cross, when Jesus died, we died with him. And one of the parts of the death had to do with the law. The law was our previous husband. So when you die to a previous husband, what ties, responsibility, or authority are you still under? No, I'm talking about before that. If your previous husband, if you still were connected to your previous husband, but he died, then you would no longer be under him. But if you were still under him, how in any way could you be joined to Christ? You can't. That would be like bigamy, for one thing. And the sub-point of this is, what does it look like when we are legitimately and actually received a new husband, which is Jesus Christ? What do you think he thinks of us when we decide to go back and dilly-dally with our previous husband? Which is what? Yeah. Well, that's the illustration there. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, "For the law I died to the law that I might live to God." That sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? "For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God." That's Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Let's sort this out a bit. Again, "For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God." That's not a riddle, that's scripture. We speak of not being under the law. When we speak of not being under the law, we are not saying that we can ignore the universal imperatives such as "thou shalt not kill." That's not what we're talking about. We mean that we are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. There are universal laws that every person that breathes are required to follow. It's called common law. It's the law that God has over the entire human race. And it's more than just the Ten Commandments. And people know in their conscience, in their heart, when they are breaking those laws. And they may say that it doesn't matter, but they know better because they know that God exists. And they're trying to pretend he doesn't so they can get by with what they want to do. Colossians 2:14 is a great verse. Colossians 2:14. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us," and look up here what I have after "us." You won't see it in your Bible, but this is what the issue is. "Having canceled out," this talking about our debt was canceled when Christ was on the cross. "Canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us," which came from the law, all of these decrees that are against us, "and which was hostile to us." The law is hostile. It can't improve you, it can't change you. All it can do is condemn you if you don't follow it. And we can't. Not all of it. "Which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way," Jesus Christ did, "he having nailed it to the cross." So this certificate of debt, by the way, what was the certificate of debt? In other words, what was our punishment for being born in a certain way? What is it? It's spiritual death. That's what's held against us. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He died spiritually for us. And so that debt is no longer ours because Christ paid for it. Taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law acts as a certificate of requirements that puts us into debt to God. Now, we already have two strikes against us, because when we're born, we are what? Spiritually dead. And that lets grace go into action, because condemnation always precedes salvation. So when we're born dead, it means that we fall under the grace of God. And now it's a choice whether we're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him, or we're going to trust in keeping the law, trying to do good things in order to, I guess you could say, pressure God into accepting us, which never will happen. So this verse declares that not only were our sins paid for, but the record of them was obliterated as well. This is the record, I don't know legal termination, but when you break a law, they have, a case made against you, and all the legal terminology goes with that. That's what was nailed to the cross, because Jesus Christ paid that debt. And when He paid that debt, it meant that the law could hold nothing against Him, because He already suffered and paid the punishment. In that way, He died to sin. It has nothing over Him. We are identified with Him, and that's when we died as well, to the law. Believers cannot be accountable to the law when there is no record of infractions. You understand? He obliterated the record because he was fulfilled the law, or when he was punished, they had nothing else against him. If someone came to you and said, "Now we have a case against you, and you're going to have to come with us. We're going to put you in jail." And if you said, "Well, what for? What did I do?" Well, there were infractions. And you say, "Well, where are they?" "Oh, there's no record of them." Wouldn't you think that would be a bit strange? In other words, if they cannot show you a document, official document, usually has a seal on it, that is signed by a court, a judge, and whatever it is, it's supposed to be a proper kind of document that is held over you. But if they don't have any document, they don't have any record, they have nothing to hold you for, then you're free. You understand? And that's what this verse is talking about. Now, it all goes through the body of Christ. Let's look at our verse. Is that a dog? Okay, well, we don't hear the thing behind the screen there. "Therefore, the logical conclusion, my brother, is you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ." You understand that? Made to die. That means God was involved of making us die to the law. We received it. We couldn't do anything, but God could. And it was Christ going to the cross and taking the punishment of the law, even though He didn't deserve it. After that, they had nothing. All the things that they had for us, He had been punished for. So that record was nailed to the cross, showing, now you have nothing. You are dead to us. That's what I'm trying to say here. Okay, through the body of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, He suffered the penalty that the law demanded, so the law no longer has power over Him. If you go in and you commit a crime, they put you in prison, and you spend 10 years, and where's your sentence? You get out after 10 years. What does the law have over you then? Nothing. He is dead to the law. God made us to die to the law with Him because we are identified with Him. You understand how important that identification with Christ is? And every time the Bible says in Christ, it's saying you are identified with Christ. You share everything with Him. And when He died on the cross, you also were made to die to the law because Christ had obliterated anything that the law had on Him or on us. So God made us to die to the law with Him because we identified with Him. The relationship that once existed between the believer and the law no longer exists. It was banished. It was nailed to the cross. And why is it? Why does it no longer exist? Because like Jesus Christ, we are dead to the law. If somebody says, well, how were you made to die? God the Father identified us with Jesus Christ, and when He conquered sin and put an end to anything that the law had over Him, He died to the law, and we were also because we're identified with Him. Remember back in Romans 6 how Paul talked of a death that occurred at the moment we were saved and how he related it to being in Christ? Here it is right here. It's in Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now y'all understand how important that is. And you know it's not being dunked into water. You know it's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? We are identified with His death. That's how powerful being identified with Christ is. So we too might walk in newness of life. We can't walk in newness of life if we still have a debt to pay to the law. But it's gone. Now, this is a purpose clause here. Why does all this happen? And why is Paul going through all this to make this clear to us? It's right here. That you might be joined to another. This is a purpose clause. It's HINA, H-I-N-A. Most of the time starts a purpose clause. That illustrates a believer who is free from a husband who died. That is, the husband, when the husband died, it was the law that died in this analogy, and can be joined to a new husband, this time Jesus Christ. You see how phenomenally intelligent our God is? In eternity past, He had figured all these things out, and He knew that if we were going to continue our entire life to be bound by the law, then we couldn't be in Jesus Christ. But since Christ paid the debt, He died to the law, and when He did, we did. And why was that proper? Because we are permanently identified with Jesus Christ, and nothing can change it. Nothing. So every time you see the words in Christ in the Bible, just think of all these things that are pertinent to that one, those two words, in Christ. Now, so it says that we might bear fruit. This is another purpose clause that expresses believers' ability to produce divine good. When you see fruit, it's not just good, it's divine good. Human good is not fruit. Human good might start out as a little something, but it dies. It's, you can't eat it. It's good for nothing. So that we might bear fruit. This expresses the believer's ability to produce divine good. If we were still under the law, and we were not dead from sin and dead from the law, dead from our old self, if all these things hadn't happened, we couldn't produce fruit. But actually, when we say we produce fruit, the we isn't necessarily we as a group. It's you and it's me and somebody else, and the somebody else is the Holy Spirit. So when we produce fruit, you can use it in the English form that I'm talking about all of us as a group. But you can also see it as one other person other than you. You by yourself cannot produce good fruit. You can produce human good, which God rejects. However, divine good is us and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is producing the fruit through us. So that we might bear fruit is one word in the Greek. It's karpathareo. Karpathareo. And it's an aorist active subjunctive. It means to cause the inner life to be productive, bear fruit, to cause results to exist. The first part of this word is K-A-R-P-O, has to do with fruit. That's the Greek word for fruit. It's actually karpos, but this is karpo. It's a part of fruit. Now, when it says we might bear fruit, it means that we can do this in a point of time, aorist tense, active voice. We produce it, of course, like I said, through the Holy Spirit, in the subjunctive mood. In the emergency, everything else has not been the subjunctive mood till we get right here, because before it was talking about what God does. Now it's talking about what we are supposed to do, and that's bear fruit, and it's a subjunctive mood, and it will always be a subjunctive mood. Because it's just the potential. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't automatically the next day start producing all this wonderful fruit. And all your bad habits are gone. And you're just walking like pure pearl. I can't help but tell you this. I don't know why that name came in my mind. My grandmother on my mother's side was named Pearl. And she was Pentecostal Christian. And my dad used to tell her, well, you were named after Pearl Beer. She would get so angry at him. Pearl Beer. And so I was thinking about pure pearl there. So it should be noted that the subjunctive mood of this word means that bearing fruit is not automatic. It is only a potential. It depends on whether a believer has positive or negative volition towards the Word of God. God is always protecting our volition. If this was... See, you wonder why sometimes I throw in aorist active subjunctive? It's because if it was aorist active indicative, it would mean... It would mean that it was a certain thing. And you can't, do you understand just that one part of that Greek word in the morphology would change it from just a potential to a reality. And that would throw a monkey wrench in the whole works. So not all believers are going to take advantage that we might bear fruit. See, he would have said, we will bear fruit, it would be a completely different thing. But it's not. Do you understand what I'm saying? Nothing like that is automatic because it depends on our volition. It also should be noted that bearing fruit, that is, doing divine good, has absolutely nothing to do with initial salvation. Nothing. And it's a good place to stop. We're just about out of time. The last words in this verse, I'll go up here and show them to you. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that's Jesus Christ, that we might bear fruit. And then here's the last two words, for God. It'd be very easy just to forget that one. So much has already been said in that verse. But here we have, for God. The divine good we produce through the power of the Holy Spirit belongs to God. He is the one that enables us. He is the one that expects us from us. He is the one that rewards it. So the divine good we produce through the power of the Holy Spirit belongs to God. This is set in contrast in verse 5 to the fruit of the law, which produces death. That's the only thing that the law can produce. Aren't you glad that we're dead to the law? Aren't you glad that the law has no more power over us? I know I am. Okay, we're going to call it quits there. Do we have any questions or anything before we end? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, these verses are... Well, let's say this. It takes a lot of concentration. We have to really have a desire to learn what they're saying. And so much of what we talk about in Romans 6 and 7 are things that Christ did for us on the cross. We were there retroactively, but we are just now learning why it was so important that we were baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment that we believed the gospel, and that led to so many other things that were necessary to take place. These gifts, all these wonderful things that God did for us, in order for us to be free to accept our new husband, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to really focus and try to get this whole scenario in our mind to where we can explain it to other people. For we don't learn the Bible just for us. We learn it in order to pass it on, articulate it to other people, those who have an ear to hear. So we thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.